If you have a Bible with you, if you brought it with you, we're going to be in John chapter 2. And starting in verse 13 about Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus' passion for God's house. It is funny to be, I looked at the other guys and I thought, oh, they're all coming for the first time, because when I came for the first time, it was Guy Orbison, and I said, so Guy, how long have you been coming here? Years and years and years. 17 years. I read, I don't know how many of you have ever played chess or know how to play chess. I read one of the most interesting things that this man wanted to figure out. You know, they have ranks of ability in chess. They have chess masters, but above a chess master is a chess grandmaster. And this man wanted to find out what makes a chess grandmaster. What moves someone to that elite level? What does it take? Is it based on gender or nationality? Is it their upbringing? Is it because their parents gave them a chess set when they were young? So he starts doing this research and he starts looking for a correlation. What is it that makes a chess player elite? And he asks all the ordinary questions. You know, where did they grow up? What was their financials? Is it socioeconomic? Is it gender? Is it nationality? Are the Russians more likely to produce a grandmaster than the Americans? And when you allot for all those things, he couldn't find the answer. And he said it drove him crazy. So he starts asking really off-the-wall questions and trying to find out what the answer to his question is. And he finally figured he found it when he asked, how often do you play chess just for fun? Or how often do you play chess against yourself? And all of a sudden, the correlation starts to show up. And he explores that a little bit. And his conclusion at the end is two people of equal opportunity and equal intelligence and equal skill, the one who has more passion for the game will win. It's very, very interesting. At the time, I was getting ready to go through pilot training and was applying to be a pilot. And I was surrounded by all these guys who said, I've wanted to be a pilot since I was a little boy, didn't you? No. I said, and when they said, when I grew up, I had airplanes hanging all over my room, didn't you? No. And it was really strange because it was everybody but me. And they said, well, why? Then why are you in the program? I said, someone told me this was the best way to make rank. I mean, this is, you know, if you're gonna make a career, this is the way to go. But there was no passion for the thing. And I told my wife, I can't do this. I can't compete with these guys because I can work just as hard, but they're passionate. And I had just read that study, and I thought, if you want to be great at something, you got to have passion for it. And so we're going to look today and see that with God's house, Jesus had this consuming passion about His Father's house, His Father's will, what was going on in God's house. We talked about passion, but what about this idea of God's house? When you were a little kid, if you grew up going to church or vacation Bible school, did you ever sing the Tiptoe Tiptoe song? Where do you tiptoe tiptoe? In God's house. Where is that? Yeah. Here, you know, tiptoe tiptoe in God's house. We raised, you know, lots of little kids where I currently preach, and the church secretary, I saw her, you know, getting on to one of my kids one time, and I said, oh no, what was he doing? And she said he was just being a little rambunctious, and she said, I told him, are you allowed to act this way in your house? I thought, oh no. Oh no. I didn't ask what he said. But she said, I asked him, if you wouldn't act that way in your house, why would you act that way in God's house? I said, that's very Jewish of you. You know, and it really, I mean, you think about it, and in Judaism, you know, a lot of the Old Testament is referred to as a little child leader. It was elementary principles to help them understand who God was. But very much the Old Testament is considered something for them as children, spiritual children. And so God's presence in Judaism was a pretty big thing. I mean, think about that. They had a temple. They had a located temple. And that caused problems. Well, where should you worship? Should you worship here? Should you worship there? And Jesus said, you know, the day's coming, time's coming, when you won't worship here or there. And because where's the temple now? Right here. We each are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They not only had a temple, they also had a holy of holies, or a most holy place, a more God presence place within the temple. And what was in the most holy place? Well, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And there's God's presence that the high priest can only approach once a year and to make those offerings. And so to the Jewish mind, well, there very much was God's house. God had a place. God dwelt in a particular place. But don't ever forget that when Peter writes to the church, and for example, in 1 Peter 2:5, he says, you are being built up as living stones. You are the spiritual building. You're being built up. There is no longer a temple for God's people. Although we are surrounded by people who build temples, don't they? You know, God dwells here. I remember growing up hearing the story about the little girl as the family pulled out of the church parking lot, and she said, bye, God. See you next Sunday. God doesn't live here. But Jesus talks about my Father's house. Zeal for my Father's house. And that would have made sense to the Jewish mind. So we kind of have to straddle the Jewish mind and the New Testament Christian mind and understand that during this time when the Gospel of John is recording these accounts, that they would have understood God's house, God's dwelling place, as they got into the transition time that now the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are the temple of God. We are spiritual church. We are the spiritual building where God dwells. Okay. I want to look at some things specifically today that we can learn about the kind of passion that God had for His Father's house. In verse 13, we're going to look at this verse by verse. First, verse 13, passion shows up. And that may seem kind of strange to you, but I want you to look at the first verse. And you may read right through it and just blast right through it and think that's just kind of a throwaway logistical verse. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We tend to read those verses and just go, okay, yeah, get to the meat of the story. Tell me what happened once he got there. They attribute it to Woody Allen. It's a Woody Allen quote, I think. 80% of success is showing up. 80% of success is showing up. Doesn't really matter who said it. You know the principle behind it, the idea behind it? Show up. You show up. You know, there was a guy that was doing interviewing, and I asked him who he was looking for. I said, are you looking for this skill or that skill or the other? He said, I'm looking for someone who'll come to work. Did you see, in the last 2 weeks, I've seen three articles that have said among young people, they're just not showing up for work. We tried to hire a gentleman with my brother's business a couple of weeks ago, and we interviewed him 3 times and went through the whole thing. He was supposed to show up at 7 o'clock on a Thursday morning. Nothing. Nothing. He had 20 years of experience. He'd served in the Navy. He'd served in the Army. He'd been a sergeant. He had all of this experience and all of this responsibility. He was the last person I thought wouldn't show up, but he didn't show up. You know how much he made that day? Nothing. Do you know what job he has? None. You've got to show up. It doesn't do any good to sit at home and be passionate and talk about how much you love the Lord and you never show up. And I'm not talking about just services. I'm not talking about just coming on Sundays and Wednesdays. I'm talking about showing up. That when there are opportunities to serve, when there are times that God has prepared things for us to do, that we are where God wants us to be. The Passover was at hand. Where was it going to be? In Jerusalem. It was time for the Passover. So this passionate Son of God, where's He going to be? In Jerusalem. He shows up. Hey, there's going to be a lectureship this week. Okay. Do you know where I'm going to be? I'm going to be at the lectureship. There's an opportunity. There's a chance to give blood. There's an opportunity to serve. There's a camp to encourage. There's a ladies' day. Where are you going to be? I'm going to show up. Because that's part of passion. Is doing something with it and showing up for those things. I talked to a young lady. She's a Christian. Her husband is a non-Christian. And she told me, she said, Kevin, I get really nervous. I said, what do you mean? And she said, when my husband comes in from out of town, sometimes he won't call and tell me when the plane lands. He'll just come looking for me. And if it's a Sunday night, he'll come to the church building. And she said, I'm really nervous that one time he's going to show up and I'm not going to be here. That I'm going to be back. Because she's trying to win him over and she's trying to show him, you know, what God means to her. And she's worried that, she says, he thinks, oh, it's this time on Sunday, I know where she'll be. And that's a good thing. Because passion shows up. He knows what matters to her. He knows what's important to her. And so he knows where, and it's not about attendance. I don't want you to take from this that it's about attendance. It's about saying, I care about this thing. Jesus cared about the Passover. So don't just throw that verse away. Understand, there's a Passover, so Jesus is going to be there. It showed up. He showed up. Passion doesn't, well, this guy, can you tell? Do you know? I recognize this, and maybe that's why I pulled it out. That's UT. That's the University of Texas. That's the Longhorns. That's the Longhorns. I wonder if he's a fan. You know? That face paint takes a while to put on and takes even longer to take off. He's got the stuff. He's got all the things around. I added this to my notes because a few hours ago, a gentleman walked up to me and he said, are you an Astros fan? I heard you were from Houston. Are you an Astros fan? And I said, oh, yeah, I am. I've been to several games. I watched them growing up. He said, are you an Astros fan? I said, yes. He said, did they beat the Dodgers last night? No. You didn't. No, it wasn't the Dodgers. You were telling me about, and here he is. Yes, yes.
Did they beat the Rays last night?
He said, are you an Astros fan? I said, yes. He said, did they win last night? I said, I don't know. Not much of a fan. Huh? I mean, you start to think, well, are you a fan or not? Would you say I was a passionate fan? Because a passionate fan would know. A passionate fan would open up the news. And
like me, you were here last night.
Yes, was here. But, you know, when you said that, what I had originally in my notes was I was a Cowboys fan growing up. Dallas Cowboys. And I watched all the games. Watched them with my dad. If we couldn't watch them, we taped them and watched them. But when the Cowboys got good and started winning Super Bowls, there were a lot of fans. And I'd meet people and they'd say, oh, you're a Cowboys fan? I'm a Cowboys fan too. And I would say, since when? Yeah. I'd say, since when? And they would tell me, and it would usually fall in that time. And I would say, I was a fan during their 1-15 season when the only people they beat were the Washington Redskins, and I watched every game. I said, that's when I was a fan. Now, I couldn't tell you. And I say that to say, when you have a passion, look, he's at the game. If he told you he was a UT fan and you said, have you ever been to a game? No. Do you ever dress up? Mm-mm. The guy behind him, I don't know who he's cheering for. Probably UT. But look at the difference. Who would you say has a passion for the University of Texas? It's not hard, is it? Passion shows up. It's obvious. The game is there. I'm going to be there with paint on. Passion not only... by the way, before we go on, let me ask you this. Is it our words that show what we're passionate about? Or is it our actions? These people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Oh, they talk a big game. The passion shows up. It's there. It's serving. It's being persecuted and hanging in there. Okay, now press on. Passion not only shows up, passion looks up. Look in verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. What did Jesus find in the temple? Problems. There were problems there. He comes into the temple and there's something going on that's not good. Jesus saw what was going on in his father's house. When you have a passion for something, you look at it, you observe it, you identify it, you look up. You don't. The next picture is going to be an ostrich. I'm going to tell you ahead of time. You're going to know where that's going. There's a house right next to ours. And it was a pretty nice house. They're building a nice house. But it was weird. It was built in the front, but open in the back. And when I mean open, I mean no wall. From the front of the house, it was a house. But from our house, where you could see the back of it, no house. Yeah, just the 2x4, just the frame. It's weird. How do you explain that? I mean, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody finish the front of the house while it was open in the back? Do you know why? I found out. Yes, the son was running the business. The father was funding it. and he was handicapped and couldn't get out of the car. So he would drive around and check on his son's work. So the son would make the front of the house look real pretty, because that's what daddy saw. But the house was no good. It was no good. So and I thought this was not the kind of person Jesus was. He didn't walk into the temple and just kind of, it looks good around here. He looked at it. He paid attention. When you're passionate about something, you get down in the weeds, sometimes too much. Sometimes people have to pull you up out of the weeds because you're so into it. Have you ever been into something so much that you should get carried away with it? Like, okay, we need to pull back a little bit. We need to get up a little bit. Jesus comes in. He looks around. He sees what's going on. There's our ostrich. What do we say that an ostrich does with their head? You know, you can't actually find a picture of that because I guess it's not true. But, well, maybe. Maybe they hide it. Maybe they, I don't know, they put it under their wing or something. Or do they stick it in the sand? In the sand? Yeah, if it's on the internet, it must be true. So, but the principle of it works. If you really care about something, you don't put your head in the sand. If elders care about the church, they engage the problems. If preachers, if you're a parent and you care about your children, you engage with those things. It hurts. You know, it can be one of the most difficult things sometimes to check your kids' texts or look through their backpack. I've talked to parents who have said, you know, they hate what they find. They talk to their kids about things and they learn things they don't really want to know. So why would you do that? Why would you go to the doctor if you thought you might be sick and knew what the doctor would say? Why would you still go? Because you don't stick your head in the sand when it's important, when you care about it, when you're passionate about something, you deal with whatever you find. If I really care about my marriage and my wife, I'm going to deal with whatever we go through. And if we start pretending that things don't exist, if she gets sick and we say, well, let's just ignore it and hope it goes away, or if we have a problem and I say, let's not talk about it and just hope it goes away, it's not going to. And we're not going to let it go because it matters. And so Jesus is in his father's house and he walks in and he sees this money changing going on and he doesn't just ignore it. I told Heather, I don't like getting on Facebook because it makes me so sad when I see what people I care about post. And they're not ashamed to post it. They're not ashamed what they post or how they talk to each other or what they say. And my sweet wife, she said, you know, just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. And she said, if you're going to preach to them, isn't it good to know where they are, what they're struggling with, what their temptations are? And they're laying it out there for you. You know, here's what I'm having a hard time with. Here's where I'm not like Christ. See it? And you know what my reaction was? Don't want to see it. It's discouraging. Don't want to look at it. Jesus could have walked through the temple like this, couldn't he? He could have walked right through and not paid a bit of attention. So why didn't he? It's his father's house. This is my father's house. This is the dwelling place. This is where people come to engage with my father God. And this shouldn't be like this. Passion looks up. Passion pays attention because there's such a strong interest there. I have a family member who's a horrendous speller, but he can tell you the exact stats of every player on his favorite team. He has such attention to detail, but not in spelling. I said, if you can memorize this, why can't you memorize that? And he said, I don't care about that. He's not passionate about it. He doesn't. And when we're not passionate about something, we don't learn, we don't grow, we don't engage, we don't pay attention, we don't look up. Jesus looked up. He looked around. He knew what was going on. Passion takes action. Look at the next verse, verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. I like to think sometimes this is the most non-cultural Jesus verse in the whole New Testament. People don't want this Jesus at all. This is a passionate Jesus. This is a Jesus with zeal. In a moment, the disciples are going to look at him. They're going to look at him. They're going to go, oh, yeah, I remember. They told us it was going to be like this. What they saw reminded them that the Scripture said he would be consumed by zeal. So what did they see? What did John witness? You know, this idea that passion takes action. I was teaching a little kids class, and we were talking about the books of the New Testament. I said, would anybody like to say the books of the New Testament? One little boy raised his hand, and he says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans. And I thought, you're singing in your head. Because it was all one long book, Acts and the letter to the Romans. And he was speaking the song, and I thought, that's how he's memorized it. I still remember the first time I was looking through my Bible, and I saw the heading from the book of Acts. Acts, I just, you know, it sounds like an axe. It does. And okay, Acts and the letter to the Romans, you kind of run it through. I bet a lot of your Bibles in here today say more than just the word Acts. Yeah, Acts of the Apostles. It's a verb, I mean, or noun, I guess. It's the Acts of the Apostles. The things they did. And I'd grown up, I didn't associate that word with actions. But that's exactly what it means. The Acts of the Apostles. This is what they did. It's not about what they believed. It doesn't say it's the intentions of the apostles or the philosophy of the apostles or the beliefs or the doctrine or any of that. It's the Acts. It's what they did. If you were to go to one chapter in the Bible that talked about great faith, where would you go? Hebrews. Hebrews 11. This chapter of incredible faith. There's this teaching in the religious world today. The fancy name for it, the Latin for it, is sola fide. Faith only. Faith only. That we are saved by faith alone. And it's funny, if you were to do a little Bible search and you were to look for the phrase faith alone, it's in the Bible. Did you know that? It's in James 2:24, where it says, we are not saved by faith alone. So isn't it funny? The one place in the New Testament that says faith alone, it says, by the way, we're not saved by faith alone. And people, did you know James was almost not included in the Bible? Because they felt like there was a conflict between Paul's teaching and James' teaching, that Paul said we're saved by faith, and that James said, no, we're not, we're saved by works. That's not what James says. That's not, you know what he says? James believes that faith saves us just like Paul does. But you know what James adds? Paul is telling them, don't think you're going to work your way into heaven because we are saved by faith. James believes the same thing, but he says, do you know how you know if you have faith? Do you know how you know if you have faith that will save you? Look around. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. James never said that we work our way into heaven. He said, I know that I have faith because of what I do. If you say that you have faith and you don't do anything about it, that faith is dead. We are not saved by faith alone. That's not that complex, is it? I can tell my wife all day long that I love her. But you know what? You know how she decides if I love her? By what I do. And if I say, how do you know I love you? Or how do I show you that I love you? If I tell her, you know what, I'm not going to tell you anymore. I'm just going to show you, and I'm just going to let you assume that I love you. She's not going to go for that either. You're not married by action alone. But I made this little list, and I just want you to hear it. In chapter 11, this incredible chapter on faith, by faith, most of the paragraphs start. By faith, and then it lists a person. I want you to hear this. Constructed, obeyed, went out, went, received, offered, invoked, blessed, made mention, was hidden, refused, left, kept, crossed, fell down, did not perish, conquered, enforced, obtained, stopped, quenched, became angry, put foreign armies to flight, received and suffered. That's action. all of these faithful people of whom the world was not worthy, you can go, and I didn't include all of them, just some of them. As you go through that chapter, by faith, this person did this thing. Were they saved by that thing? No. Was Abraham saved by the things he did? No. He was saved by faith, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. But Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Abraham went. And they conquered, and they did. Passion, acts. It takes action. I like this. Back in our text in John chapter 2, the Bible doesn't say that Jesus found a whip, does it? Hey, look, a whip. The Bible says Jesus made a whip. Now, I don't know how long it takes to make a whip. One of my prized possessions is one of the last times I went to India. I don't like tourist junk. I don't like the stuff that you go in and there's 75 of them on the shelf. And then you come home to the States and you see it at Pottery Barn or something like that. There it is again. I wanted a whip. And I would find these guys driving around. They have these really pretty split bamboo whips where someone has woven string together and they make a little whip. And I stopped a guy and I said, may I buy your whip? You dumb American. You want to buy this little piece of bamboo with the string on it? I do. Because that's not tourist stuff. That's life. I want to buy your whip. And I have a little picture of him holding it. And do you know, he would take that whip and he would use it to try to kill his animals, right? No, that's not what a whip is for. To injure them? Was he trying to injure his animals? Yes. He was encouraging them in a very specific direction. You know, I want you to go that way with haste. Okay? That's what a whip is for. So Jesus sees what's going on, and he doesn't make a poster. He doesn't make a table. He doesn't do carpentry. He makes a whip. So I assume he took some things and probably started braiding some things together to make a whip. Why do you make a whip? To do something with it. You're gonna take action. You're gonna make a whip and you're going to do something. He didn't find a whip. He used a whip. And he didn't say, you know, if I had a whip, we would say, why I oughta, you know. That's a lot of talk. Passion doesn't just talk. Now, people will act like they're passionate. They'll talk a big game about what they would do, and if I were him, I'd do this, or I would do that. Yeah, you just keep talking. Talk is cheap, right? Passion does something. He saw the problem, and he made a whip. Because a whip is what used to... These animals shouldn't be in here, and these people shouldn't be doing what they're doing. I need something to drive them out. Do you know what you drive things out with? A whip. I'm going to make one. So he makes a whip, and in Texas, it's against the law to brandish a weapon. You familiar with that? I don't know if that's true here as well. I had a friend, some men were beating up another young man in his front yard, and so he grabs a gun, and he goes out, and he starts waving it around. And he was upset. He said, Kevin, they called the police on me. I said, you can't do that. You can't just go out and wave your gun around. It's called brandishing your weapon. You don't do that. You don't just threaten with it. And so Jesus didn't take the whip and wave it around. He didn't brandish it. He didn't shake it at them. What does your Bible say? He made a whip and drove them all out. He took action. This Jesus who does what he says he's going to do. So if you knew that that was Jesus and he said in his Bible, I'm going to come again. And when I come again, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And those who did what I... You know, Matthew 25, where it talks about judgment at the great white throne, where we get that whole concept of sheep and goats. Do you know that chapter doesn't say anything about what those individuals believed or how they worshiped? It's what they did. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison? When did you see these things? Well, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. What they did. Not what they believed, but what they did. Why didn't he have to ask them what they believed? Because you know what someone believes by what they do. The fact that you did this for this lowly person tells me what you believe about that person. Tells me how you feel about that person. Tells you how you feel about me. That communicates. So he drives them out. By the way, how many did he drive out? All of them. I was going to put up a picture of what I call Italian Jesus. You know who Italian Jesus is, right? He's got the long flowing hair. He's never really he's usually looking up, thinking, contemplating. Sometimes he has his fingers up like this. Or he's doing this. You could blow him over. It's not my Jesus. My Jesus makes a whip and cleans house. He gets in there. He's passionate. In the South, we would say he was ate up. He was ate up. Get out of my Father's house. Now. He's got a whip and he's driving them out. He drives them all out. He doesn't wave it at them. He doesn't try to scare them. He doesn't threaten them. He drives them all out. He cleans house. And your animals too. Drives the people out. And their animals. The sheep and the oxen. He didn't sit there and say, money is bad. Money is not good and your greed is not good. What did he do with the money? Dumps it out. What does he do with the tables? We had a friend that when he would get upset, he would go, and kind of imitate the idea of flipping a table. Like I've reached the end of my, When's the last time you have seen our culture embrace the concept of a table flipping Jesus? Get this stuff out of here and get your money out of here and get those animals out of here. Why doesn't the world like that? That's a Jesus who backs his words up. That's a Jesus, you read about that Jesus in Revelation. The Bible says he came like a lamb, but he's coming back like a lion. He has said, this is what I expect, I'm the king. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? You call me Lord and right you are, for such I am. He's not afraid to admit, I have this authority. Get out. And then it takes action. It does something. This is not pale philosopher Jesus. This is Jesus with a passion that is driving him to act. Sometimes we believe these lies that if things were different, we would act differently. There was a series a preacher did called Lies We Believe. And one of them was, if I had more money, I'd be more generous. It's not true. In fact, just a couple of days ago, I saw an article that said that it's not the wealthiest who are the most generous. You would think that people with a lot of money would be the most. It's not true. You ever see sometimes they'll have a politician and they'll release how much they gave to charity last year? Just a pittance. And that is out of their excess. Now, when a man is giving a pittance out of his excess and you've got people in the church, there are people in the church who are giving sacrificially, who are doing without. Because there's a mission trip, or there's someone in need, or they're going to share something they have. And so generosity is not tied. Why would you give your money that you could use for the kingdom? Because you have a passion for it. One of the men in there was talking to me about how well this church responded to a request for mission work. And you know what that tells me? That you cared about that mission work. Because passion drives us to act. It drives us to sacrifice. It drives us to do things. We need to be driven by the things that matter because Jesus was. We act and we act decisively. But we have to remember this. Passion is under control. I want you to consider this, and I want you to know ahead of time that sometimes I'll say this is me thinking this because I wouldn't set my foot on this hard. But I want you to consider this from the text. In verse 16, when we're talking about passion being under control, we have table flipping Jesus in verse 15. But in verse 16, we have Jesus talking. He has driven out the oxen, and he's driven out the sheep, and he's driven out the money changers. But all of a sudden in verse 16 it says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, that's scripture. Here's me. Sheep and oxen can be rounded up. Those money changers could go get the sheep and they could go get the oxen. Money can be picked up off the ground. tables can be uprighted. What happens if you let birds go? They go, and they're gone. If Jesus had thrown open the cages and flushed out the birds as well, I don't know that they can be recovered. I may be wrong in that. Maybe they're homing people. I don't know what kind of bird, you know, what kind of animals here, but I just think that they're probably very common birds that would like to not be sacrificed. You know, if they could help it. Who sacrificed pigeons? They did. The people who couldn't afford a lamb or a calf or a different, the poorest of the poor sacrifice. Isn't that right? I'm just going to double check with y'all. I like that in the church. I can ask, isn't that right? Isn't that right, Heather? Poor, you know? Poor people could sacrifice birds under the law in place of some of the more expensive animals. If you were selling in the temple, where do you think you made the real money? Selling pigeons to poor people or selling really nice nice animals to the wealthier people? Okay? You don't get rich probably selling pigeons. I just wonder, knowing our Lord, that in the midst of this passion, He drives the oxen, He drives the sheep, He drives the money changers. Get those pigeons out of here. I see compassion in that. I see an understanding that you are going to get them out of here, but you're going to do it. And that way, I think, nobody loses the ability to do what's right. It was not wrong to sell pigeons. Don't do it here. Don't be deceitful. Don't take advantage. Don't do that here. This is my Father's house. Don't make it a den of thieves. Don't make it this type of place, a house of trade. You notice here, he's not even necessarily saying it's negative. This is not what should be happening here. Don't make my Father's house a house of trade. Get these things out. Now, you may not see the same thing, and I don't believe that it says doctrinally there. But do you know what I know about Jesus? He was meek. He was a table-flipping Jesus. But he was meek. It is very unfortunate that the word meek rhymes with weak. That's very unfortunate because that word has nothing to do with weakness. In fact, I ask you a question. Old hound dog, German shepherd. Did you ever watch the Beverly Hillbillies? I tried so hard to find a picture of Duke. You know, Duke was the laziest bloodhound, just sitting on the porch, never moved. You know, you go up and you see, you know Duke. That's neat. If you've ever seen police dogs, how highly trained they are, how alert they are. Which of these two dogs is meek? This one is. Power under control. This is meekness. When this dog is trained, this dog becomes meek. Our culture says that this is meek. So you have to shift your thinking. That Jesus had the power to rip their arms off, to destroy their animals. He could have killed their animals. He could have killed them. But passion is under control. It's got to be kept under control. His passion often showed conviction and compassion. You remember when they brought the woman and caught in adultery and he said, you know, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Conviction. But he's kind toward her. But then the conviction comes back and he says, go your way and sin no more. You see the mercy and the conviction, it's all intertwined because he's meek. The world wants this Jesus who's grandpa or a puppy dog or sweet, but this is our Lord. Strong and mighty and convicted. He'll flip tables when he needs to flip tables. But he's also kind and merciful. Do you know there's a difference between having passion in the church and being a berserker? You've seen religious berserkers. They hurt the church. That they're just out of control. Do you know in culture, the berserker, that culture of a berserker fighter was that you didn't get anywhere near him because he just killed. He'd kill you if you stepped close to him. He was just a killing machine. And when they would get in what they called a berserker rage, some of the Vikings and other cultures, that they would, when they got in a berserker rage, they would just kill. and swinging with wild abandon. That is not passion. That's rage. That's berserker, out of control. We don't need that in the church. That was not our Lord. That's not our God either. You know, God punished David for something that David did, and he let him choose. You can choose this, this, or this. And David said, I'm going to choose this because I want to be in your hands. You know, he could have been in the hands of less powerful men, but he put himself in the hands of a more powerful God because he knew that God was also merciful. I like that about our God. I like that he's not a berserker. I love that when he was flipping tables, he wasn't going to hurt any children that were in the way. He wasn't going to do any more than he intended to do. Like a scalpel, he knew exactly what he was trying to do. There was going to be no friendly fire. There was going to be no collateral damage. You've seen in the movie sometimes the king will stand back and he'll say, archers, fire into the thing. And someone will always say, but sir, we'll kill our own men. And what does he do? I don't care. That's not passion. I had an employee who was verbally abusive with some of the other employees. And I said, you can't treat people like that. And he said, I'm just passionate about my work. It's not passion. Passion is under control. Okay. So we get near the end. Verse 17. Passion is all-consuming. Look what the Bible says. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They saw what was going on, and it reminded them. They made a connection. They saw these things. People who collect things are interesting to me. When you're consumed by a passion, and I just kind of had to sort through things, it doesn't matter if it's Legos or Star Wars or salt and pepper shakers or roosters. There's some collectors in here. Right? Yes. It's consuming. And before long, people start giving you stuff because they know you collect that thing. And it's all consuming. And what they saw about Jesus and his father's house, I am all about this. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus was a little boy and his parents said, why have you done this to us? You should have known I'd be about my father's business. This is my place. This is my thing. And you know this, for those of you who have served in the church or you're involved, the church becomes so much more than Sunday and Wednesday. It becomes your life. It's your friendships. It's your family. It's your social circle. It's your workout. But it's everything. It's everything you do. It becomes part of your life. And that's what we see in Jesus. This is my life. This is my Father's house. It's not about making money. It's not about this. It's about my Father, and it's about holiness, and it's about the presence of God. Jesus was consumed by it. We have to ask ourselves, what's consuming us? Is it popularity? Well, then don't anger the majority because you'll lose it. Is it admiration? Well, then don't convict the guilty because they won't like that. Is it wealth? You'll never be satisfied. Last one, passion provokes. Passion provokes. See these guys? You have declared your allegiance to the other team. Therefore, you are my sworn enemy. These guys have probably... Look at this guy cocking back for a punch. Do you know why he wants to hit that guy? Because that guy has a passion for the other team. He's willing to get in a fight with that guy because they've probably been trash-talking each other the whole time, right? You're on that team. I'm on this team. You provoke me. Provoke me to anger. Do you ever have any question whose side Jesus was on? He was not on the side of the money changers. He was on the side of God. Is there ever a question about whose side you're on? If someone were to follow you around in your day-to-day life, would they ever say, now, whose side are you on again? Who are you serving? Whose passion are you pursuing? You know, Jesus told them he would destroy the temple and in 3 days he would raise it up. In the book of Matthew, the false witnesses, the liars, use that against him. And it reminds me of that old saying, do you want to be left alone? Do you want to avoid criticism? Then say nothing, do nothing, be nothing. And people will leave you alone. But I want to conclude this morning by telling you, if you want to be a Christian, say something and do something and be something and declare your allegiance and the side that you're on and have some passion about what you do. Don't just coast through your Christianity. We can witness Jesus' passion for his Father's house, for God's house. And if it's true now that this is not the house of God, but this is, we are the house of God. Where is your passion for this? Do you care about this? Do you live for this family to keep it healthy and strong and growing? Do you serve it? Do you nurture it? Do you take care of it? Do you love it? I didn't say, do you like it? A little bit. Would you paint your face for it? Would you show up for it? Would you die for it? Hebrews 11 said they did. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for sending your son. Father, I love that he was so committed and dedicated to you. Father, we live in a world that wants nothing to do with that kind of dedication, that sees it as fanaticism and blindness. But Father, help us to keep that under control. Help us to guard our tongues so that when we talk to people about you, we do so with kindness so that they might escape the snare of the devil. Father, when we serve each other and work together, help us to be passionate, but help us not to go into a berserker rage. Help us to stay under control so that we can serve you willingly. Father, help us to care about more than just checking a box for services. Father, give us the passion that we're among your people because they matter more than anyone else in this world to us. Father, most of all, help us to care about you, that you matter more than anything in this world. Father, if we don't have that passion, please help us to relight that fire.